As we wrap up this series, and that's my intention today, on worship, I'm calling this lesson the blessing of worship. I want to highlight an area of worship that we may have touched upon but not fully developed. And it may surprise you a bit. It's found in Acts chapter 17. While the Apostle Paul is waiting there for his companions to meet him, he's in this city in Athens. And then he couldn't help but notice that there were idols everywhere that he looked. So when he was invited to explain his teaching, and that's what he was doing, not just sightseeing, he was sharing the good news of Jesus. He's asked to elaborate more about that and the hope of the resurrection that he was telling them about. He seized upon the opportunity. Beginning in verse 22 of Acts 17, we read this. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." The King James Version rendered that superstitious. Verse 23 says, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." Pausing right here, we see that this was a people of misguided worship. You got to hand it to them. In some regards, they took religious freedom very seriously. No matter what your beliefs, well, you'd find them welcomed in the city of Athens. They even erected an altar to an unknown god just so they wouldn't slight anyone or perhaps upset some god that they hadn't even heard of. The problem was is that they were accepting and perpetuating faith in false gods in their libertarian approach to worship. Yet rather than just criticize them, Paul chose to enlighten them. And that's something I think is very important for us to get from this text. Not everyone will perceive God the way that we do. Not everyone will have the revelation that we've received. Not everyone will be worshiping him in the manner that he deserves. But rather than criticize, condemn, we need to enlighten them as well. And that's certainly what Paul is doing here. As we pick up in verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands." So he doesn't live within, say, the temple that was in Jerusalem that Solomon had built originally and that had been restored. No, he didn't live within that temple. He wasn't confined there, nor in any temple, nor in any church, shall I say, today. Verse 25, he says he's not served. The King James Version uses the term worshiped. He is not worshiped by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, he says. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they would live. Verse 27 says, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Paul says, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, like these idols you have made. Not an image made by man's design, see, and skill. In fact, we know that we're created in God's image, and God is not physical like that. And no. In the past, he says in verse 30, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him, and he's talking about Jesus, from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, and others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, verse 33 says, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. They would have been becoming followers of Christ, because Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Among these followers was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Now, we can see the people of Athens were religious lot. I mentioned that the King James Version translates a word in Acts 17:25 rather than as served in the NIV and other translations, but as worshiped, as worshiped. It's again where Paul says, God is not served or worshiped by human hands. As if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Now, the Greek word in this text that's under consideration is interesting. It's the word that we get therapeutic from. It's actually transliterated from Greek to English as therapeutic. It's therapy. Now, though the King James Version pretty much stands alone in this rendering, I do find that thought very intriguing. I've heard agnostics say that we who worship God are weak and superstitious people. Paul said they were superstitious by the King James rendering. They were religious. We believe in God, they say, because we need to. They were ignorant people who just need to worship God. We worship Him also because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Now hear me, they're not totally wrong, at least not as far as I'm concerned. Let me explain. I am weak and needy. I am weak and needy. And worshiping God is therapeutic for me. Drawing near to the healer brings healing to my soul. Coming close to the great physician mends my ailing heart. Approaching him in worship cleanses me of all guilt and shame. So yes, I feel better whenever I worship God, because I am better for worshiping God. Again, in the text, he does not need my worship of him, but I need to worship him. He isn't served by my hands. I'm served by his. As his hands reach out to me in love and mercy. Now think on that a moment. See, the Athenians were under the impression that bringing sacrifices to an altar would please the gods, even perhaps appease any god who might be angry with them. So they thought they could buy these gods off if they were punishing them or upset with them, or bribe them to do what they wanted with these offerings. See, they believed their worship could somehow satisfy the needs of their gods. Paul, however, is making it quite clear that the God of heaven is not like their gods. Now, I'm afraid that the Athenians and the people of their day are not the only people throughout history who have thought that way. I'm afraid, matter of fact, that many believers in the God of heaven have thought that way. They've thought that their worship, their offering, their sacrifices are somehow needed by God, and somehow they think by doing those that they are getting in right with God. They're making themselves right with God, that they're pleasing and appeasing God. No, again, Paul is saying, no, the God of heaven is not like that. This unknown God that we know is not like that. We don't worship God in hopes that he might forgive us, nor do we pour out praise to persuade him to favor us. No. We worship him because he's already forgiven us. He sent his son to lay down his life for us. And that son has risen again, proving that he is the gift of God. The gift of love to us that we might be forgiven and brought into a relationship with God the Father. We worship him. We praise him for favoring us as he has. And he has favored us greatly, calling us sons and daughters of his, lavishing his love upon us, And he still does that. He still calls us that. He still provides for our needs. We have life and breath and everything else, Paul said, in him. In him we live and move and have our being. He's already favored us. And so we praise him. Not again to earn his favor, but to show our gratitude for it and to express our appreciation for it, to express our love to him for loving us first. David came to understand this in Psalm 51. He said in verse 15 through 17, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. These you will not despise. Wait a minute. I thought God did ask for sacrifices. I thought he did ask for offerings. Yes, he did. Under the old covenant, he did. He did ask for those, but not because he needed them. There's something very profound here. It's that we needed to make these sacrifices. We needed to make these offerings. Why? Well, it helps us to realize that we need to depend upon God, and he's the provider of everything. There's teaching there for us, something for us to learn in that, that the things that we so often depend upon, that we put our reliance upon, we need to let loose of to trust God who provides them for us in the first place. But our confidence must be in him. There's also this help for us to recognize how valuable God is and how wonderful and precious is the relationship we have with him. So in the sacrifices that we make, it's really just saying, these things I value, God, I give to you because I value you. And sometimes the more we give, the more it shows how much we value him. But it's not that he needs this offering, these sacrifices. We need to give them. We need to make them, don't we? It's really that heart, see, that broken spirit when we sin, when we recognize how far removed we have been from him, that he's really desiring, that he's really wanting, that we recognize what we've been missing in the relationship with him, and we recognize what we've done that's, well, hindered that. Again, Paul would say, look, God used to blink or look away from or overlook such ignorance before, but he's demanding all people now to repent. And he sent Jesus to make it possible for us to do that. Now, another thought here before we close. Paul told the Athenians that God had placed them right where they were, right there, right then, for a purpose. In Acts 17:27, he said God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. God did not want for his children to put their trust in anything or in anyone other than him. Why? Because it would be an utter waste of time. They would always come up empty and disappointed. But think about this a minute. They were right where they were, right then, right there, for a purpose. Could it be that we are right where we are right now in the midst of this pandemic, in the midst of troubles, that we're right here in Rockford, Illinois, or wherever you're listening from, that you're right here right now hearing this message for a purpose? And the purpose is God wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. He wants you to reach out to seek him, and you will find him. He's not far from you. And when we worship God, see, we do seek him. As we saw early on in this study in John chapter 4, God seeks worshipers who are seeking him. Take note, though, that this is not an impossible task. As we seek him, he's not far away. And he wants to be found. I vaguely recall playing hide and seek as a child, but I have vivid memories of playing it with my nieces and nephews and with my kids and my grandkids. What I loved about the game was the joy of being found. The laughing and the giggling and the playful wrestling about, you know, finding one another. It was our way of celebrating the end of the search. And if any of the kids was not found, I always yelled, "Ollie, Ollie, oxen free." How many of you might remember that? "Ollie, Ollie, oxen free." What does that even mean? It's really being shouted out to let them know that it's safe to come out from your hiding. It's safe to come out from your hiding. It's safe. It's time to come out from your hiding. Ollie, Ollie, oxen free. I think of this when I think of seeking God in worship. Whenever I sincerely do seek Him in worship, I always find Him. I always do. And the pleasure and the joy of that discovery is utterly amazing. It's incredible. Which reminds me that Jesus said that He came to seek and to save that which is lost. See, the Father in heaven sent Him to seek us. And He's saying, seek Me and you'll find Me. Seek Me and you'll find Me. I'm seeking you and I will find you. In the seeking, in the sending of His Son Jesus, Jesus, once again, I mentioned this, laid down His life for us. He gave His life for us so that we can have life with God now. That we can have this relationship, we can have this privilege, this joy, this wonderful, wonderful experience of being in His presence, of being able to worship Him and show our affection, adoration, to draw close to Him. We've been set free from the condemnation and control of sin that has kept us in the dark for way, way too long. So what do you say? We stop hiding and come into the light. After all, He's calling Ollie, Ollie, oxen free. And He has been for some time now. Come out of the darkness into the light. Approach this inapproachable light through Jesus. Approach the Father. Seek His face in worship. And you will not be disappointed. He will not turn you away. He'll welcome you. He'll welcome you into His presence through Jesus. He demonstrated it. He proved it in the sending of His Son. That we can have this life, this experience, this eternal existence that's more than just existence. It is a quality of life unfathomed by anything anyone could experience apart from God in Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that we can worship Him today? Aren't you glad that even though there might be hindrances, there might be things that are different for us right now, that we can approach the throne of grace and mercy anytime, any place through Jesus, anytime, any place. And isn't there great healing for us in that? Isn't there great hope for us in that, help for us in that? Doesn't it change and transform us? The more that we behold Him, the more we become like Him. The more we're transformed and changed with the renewing of our mind and the refreshing of our hearts to know that we're loved and accepted. You know, so many times we may come to worship Him. And I'm not talking just about an assembly. I mean, we actually, because you can come to an assembly and not come to worship. But we're truly coming to God in worship, seeking to worship Him. When we come, we can often leave with less than what we came with. Because if we bring burdens to Him, if we bring our anxieties, our concerns, our heartbreak, our heart, we can leave them at the throne and we can leave with those burdens lifted. We can also come and leave with more than what we came. As we go away with the knowledge of His love and acceptance, the assurance that in Christ we have an eternal home in heaven. Worship, worship. Oh, how good it is. It blesses Him, but aren't we blessed? Aren't we blessed when we truly worship Him? Those who have experienced it, those who truly have done it, are truly doing it even now. They know the truth of that statement. What a blessing worship is to us too. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank You in Jesus' name for this blessing that we have of being able to be in Your presence, to be able to know that God, You accept us, that You love us, not because we're worthy, but because You've made us worthy through the blood of Jesus. that you give us righteousness through him, that his blood cleanses us of our sin and shame and guilt. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you for knowing that you smile upon us whenever we approach you with our humble offerings of worship. That we don't have to earn your favor, God. We just thank you for it. We don't have to earn your forgiveness. God, we thank you that Jesus earned it for us by giving his life on the cross. We praise you. We worship you. May our lives be a praise and a worship that brings glory to your name. And it's in that name, the name above all names, Jesus, that we pray. And amen. God bless you.